In the last few days, it seems like everything was getting in bloom, and that's never a good thing for mid-February here in the South, and looks like we've got a little bit of our winter back. Certainly mourning and wanting to share the burdens of the Davis family at the passing of Walker's mother, Elaine. The Davis family I have known, it seems like forever, being from the Birmingham area. Ray and Arlene have had children, and the children have had children, and they have had an impact in a lot of places. I appreciate knowing a family like that. There's something about death handled properly that can be immensely beneficial to us. Really, what I want to do today is continue an expository series. We talked about 2 Corinthians 4 last Sunday night. We'll talk about 2 Corinthians 5 this morning, and I really want to deal with the foundation of our thinking. You know, sometimes I think we get into bad mental states, whether it be worry, whether it be anger over some situation. Maybe it may be indifference. Maybe it may be fatigue of just, you know, of this life. And it is so good at times to just to lay it all aside and look at the long view. And look at death, and look at eternity, and if we could somehow develop the heart that Paul has here in 2 Corinthians 5, buddy, it would change everything with us and make us such a much more effective tool in the service of our God. Let's now look at that if we could. As you talk about the Christian life, it's important to understand that, remember when you became a Christian? Do you remember the day as you were raised from that watery grave of baptism? Salvation. Relationship with God. The optimism that you had in this life when you became a Christian. I still remember that day. I hope you remember yours. Paul talked about this in Acts 26:16. He says, "But rise and stand on your feet." And it says, "For I have appeared to you for you there for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you." Now notice, here's what the purpose of the preaching of the gospel is. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. Do you remember? Why? Forgiveness. It's tremendously humbling when you think back to that. I did not deserve it, but look at what I was given. I want others to know, and I want to be plain in teaching so people can see that. Do you think about that day? It's interesting, as you talk about becoming a Christian, the essence of Christianity is a changing of the will. It's a dying and a coming to life again. It is a crushing of the past. There is the guilt of sin, the knowledge of right and wrong. That is essential in the preaching of the gospel. So that I might understand that I need forgiveness. I need the Lord. I die. He is now my guide. Romans 8:13, the warning is given, "But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." As a Christian, I'm constantly wanting to go back and simply be found in the cross. Jesus died to show me my path to dying. Becoming a Christian is a crucifixion. And I need to have the forgiveness that came from His death on the tree. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. You see, if we don't remember this, we get in trouble. We get in trouble being molded with the world, and we want the world's standards, and the world doesn't like right and wrong. The world doesn't like a path, a narrow path. The world doesn't like a crucified Savior. The world doesn't like you getting out of yourself and thinking of others and being kind to others. You're going to defend your rights, and you're going to hurt people that get in your way according to the world. Not the new life. The new life gives us a motivation that the world cannot possibly understand. And there's such a huge difference. Now let's, if we could, go into the brief chapter we want to look at this morning for your study. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Look at the motivation here. Paul says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, We have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Then just stop that one verse. Do you and I know this? I remember years ago as a young Christian going through a very trying time. And I really didn't know exactly what my life was going to hold. And one of the things that I tried to do is to memorize passages dealing with heaven and the hope of heaven and suffering. I want to tell you, Christian, if you're struggling at all in your attitudes, maybe in anger toward others, maybe in motivation, take time to memorize some verses. Take time to look at eternity. There is an attitude here that is not easy to hold on to. It's not easy to get. But when you can get this attitude, it will change everything about how you view the here and now. I'm not afraid to die. I'm not afraid if my tabernacle is put off. I know the promises of God. Let's keep reading verse 2. Notice the attitude here. Not only does he know it, he wants it. He says, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent with the Lord." Let me stop just for a moment. Do you see the assurance of this? Do you see the certainty in God's promises, the understanding of what Jesus has done in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, the certainty of his coming back, the certainty of eternal life? When we have that as a certainty, it morphs everything in this life. There is a confidence we need to work toward building. Verse 7, here's what it's called. "For we walk by faith and not by sight." We are confident. Notice the confidence words all throughout this verse. We are confident, yes, please, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Eternity. It's not a morbid thing to think about that. It's not a morbid thing to think about the end of this life. You know, the older I get, the more I can remember the past and how things have changed. And you know what? My life is a tiny little speck in the time that men have existed on this earth. And change is always there. And have you ever found it again? If you've gotten older and you regret the passing of an era. You regret maybe the neighborhood you grew up in and what it became. You regret what the country has become. You regret maybe what you've seen in the past. And I will tell you, change is going to be part of living. But you know, when I see things go downhill in this life, it makes me appreciate heaven so much more. We studied last Sunday night this verse that leads us into chapter 5. It says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Before we keep reading, one of the best things that can happen to you and I is for us to crash and burn. We need to get out of ourselves. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about us. It's about the Lord. And if we can get to the point where we can let go, because one day it's all going to be gone. The relationships here and now, and talk about earthly relationships, the physical things, our bodies, our money, it's all going to be gone. But we understand there's something greater we're working toward. We're laying up treasure in heaven. We know that the Lord lived and died and was raised from the dead. We know He's the Son of God through evidence, through proof. Well, that changes my perspective. Verse 18, if we do this, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And there is our battle. I know, college students, you guys are going through the kind of the hump of your semester right now. Man, you've got those tests and you've got those things you're working on. There's the struggles. There are probably some classes you're not quite sure how it's going to work out. And there seems to be demand upon every second of your time, and you're doing this, and you're doing that, and doing that. Please take time every day that you live to think of eternity. And as you're able to do that, it just gives you a better perspective. You know, somebody's hurt me. Sometimes I get focusing on that person. What is that person thinking? What is that person doing? And then I start thinking about the Lord and how He's forgiven me. And then I look at this and I say, I just want to help this other person. You see, as you look at eternity, the current issues of our life be put in proper perspective. The Bible tells me that I have a home. I am not a physical body. I am a spirit. The Bible tells me that when I die, my spirit separates from my body. The Bible says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. One more time, as we look at Paul here, he groans for heaven. I remember I used to run marathons. I don't think I'll ever do that again. I'm not sure I'll do something even a half marathon. I think I have the groaning when I run a short race now, a 5K. But if you've ever been in a race, and you're in a long race and you're hurting, you think of the finish line. And matter of fact, your mind gets on the finish line. I want to cross the finish. Why? Because there's relief. But notice here, dominant within Paul's thinking is that I know it's there, and I'm going there, and it's not going to be long. We should groan for heaven. We should think about eternity. When we talk about 1 Corinthians 15, you know, you read about immortality, that which is corruptible, incorruptible, a time of death. And I don't know, as I get older, I think of death, and there's a relief in that. There's a comfort in that. I can look at death and I know that's not it. That's not the end. And when I know that Jesus has already gone and He was buried, He died, He raised from the dead, He took the keys with Him, and He says, hey guys, I'm not going to leave you alone. There's an entire eternity on this side of this life. And there's victory for the Christian. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the therefore in this? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Can we come together on this? If people could see us as a passionate people, knowing how to live, knowing how to die, rejoicing, optimistic, there's a power in this. And there's a hope in this. I'll never forget, you've probably heard me say this too many times in the pulpit, but I'll never forget it. I'll never forget in my senior year of high school, I didn't darken the door of church buildings, but I was searching. You know, when you graduate from high school, you kind of realize life's about to change. And you realize you don't know what lies ahead. There's a certain fear for the one who thinks a little bit about it. And I'll never forget reading the Bible on my own for the first time and coming through Romans 8. And I knew enough about Paul's life, of the suffering that he experienced and the people who wanted to kill him and the stoning that he experienced. And I'll never forget reading this verse. Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And I remember at that time thinking, I wish I could have that kind of faith. We can. And I hope that you do. But you've got to think of eternity. The Holy Spirit gives us assurance. In this passage, we read about how we have the earnest of the Spirit. We read about in Colossians 1 how there's the hope which is laid up in heaven for you. We think of heaven. The idea of the earnest of the Spirit is a down payment. In the chapter 1 of this passage,
in this book. It says, He's sealed us, given us the Spirit of our hearts as a guarantee. In Ephesians 1:14, we read about how the Spirit is given as a guarantee. The idea here in this verse in chapter 5, it's the idea of what you do in a transaction. We talked about this a few weeks ago in a lesson on assurance, but I want to repeat it again. This is mentioned in this verse. The Holy Spirit is given to you as a down payment, as a earnest. What is that? What if I ask you right now? Holy Spirit's an earnest. What does it mean? If you're saying, I don't know, then I want to tell you something. You're missing something, okay? You're missing an assurance. The Holy Spirit given as assurance, in my understanding, is the blessings that God gives through the Holy Spirit in terms of the promises, of the blessings of wisdom, the promises of His providential care. It deals with the Christian life, and what we ought to be seeing is that the joy that we have right now, that's assuming you have joy, I pray you do. The joy and the excitement that we receive by knowing the Lord now is just a tiny little bit compared to heaven. And you see, this ought to give us great, great encouragement. You know, you look at the definition here. I won't read it to you, but it's like you go to a deal with a real estate agent. You know, you want to let the person know that you're signing the contract and you mean what you mean on the contract. You give some earnest money. Right now, the spiritual blessings we have in Christ are earnest money. And God says, you haven't seen anything yet. The blessings you have now are going to be far greater. And look at some of the blessings we have now. Do you know what we have now, Christian? Look what the book of Ephesians tells us. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. What is God able to do for us now beyond anything we ask or think? And that's the earnest money. That's the tiny little down payment. Heaven is going to be unbelievably beautiful. I want to cross the finish line. I want to go to heaven. I want you to go to heaven. I want everyone to understand the greatness of our God, the love of our God, the mercy of our God. But we've got to get our minds on that. That is our motivation. To go through the difficulties, even our frustrations with brethren, as the thing that resets our mind in life. Can we have assurance of salvation? Yes. I don't know why I remember this. I remember some odd things. But I remember years ago, I was in Abbeville, Alabama. I think it was in 1979. And I was talking to some friends in the neighborhood that were Jehovah's Witnesses, and I don't know how we got on this subject, but it was a Bible argument. It wasn't a Bible study. It was like a chess game where they brought out some verses and I brought out some verses. And there was a lot more heat than light in the discussion. But I'll never forget them saying that we cannot say we have eternal life. And I said, well, we can. We can't. And I remember turning to this verse. And the Bible says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And again, the people I was talking to, I just don't think the whole study was going to be profitable by the way the nature it was going. They ended up walking out on me after we read the verse. But as you look at this verse, we can say we have eternal life. And sometimes, I'm not saying we're arrogant when we say we're right with God. That's not arrogance. I'm not telling you ahead of time what the judgment day is going to be like. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about a present relationship with God. But as I look at this, as we debate all the meanings of eternal life, past, present, future, one can fall from grace. One can choose to turn away from the Lord. I understand that. But I go back to us as Christians. Do we understand the grace of God? Do we understand the grace of God? And we think about our Lord. We go, oh, I am so thankful to have some time to study His Word. I am so thankful to have some time to talk with other Christians about the blessings we have. We need to have that one hope. We stand justified by faith by His promises. And the reason why we stand is because we have responded. And that's why you'll see from this pulpit, you'll see from members here, we're going to talk about the conditions God has given. This salvation is not unconditional. And there's nothing unloving at all as we talk about it and try to very carefully look at the promises of God so that people can accurately call on the name of the Lord. I'm going to make one point and then go to the next section. What is heaven going to be like? Let's say if we took a survey right now. I'm not telling you to do this, but if I took out a piece of paper, list to me the five greatest things about heaven. What are you going to expect when you go to heaven? What would be on your list? Notice these verses. Philippians 1:20. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. Now notice, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean the fruit of my labor, yet I cannot forget what I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, for I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. What did Paul say his desire was? What's heaven for Paul? Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we are who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Look at another verse. Let's tell you what. I don't have the other verse. But in the context, let me ask you this. Heaven, what's it going to be? Heaven is going to be being with the Lord. I remember as a kid reading the book of Revelation and read about all those jewels and the gold and stuff like that. And you know what? That didn't motivate me. I was okay. As I read about the street of gold and I read about houses and homes and things like that, I'll be honest, as a kid had toys, I probably would have been excited about that. I'll just tell you from that perspective. But what is the figurative language of heaven meaning? Basically, it's one thing. You want to be the Lord. Have any of you ever been in love? Any of you ever chosen to be married? Have any of you had children that you've taken care of? Do you understand what it means to love somebody and want to be with somebody? That is the essence of heaven. It's not things, it's the Lord. May we always have that hope. Quickly, the remaining 2 points. The one hope gives us an urgency. In verse 10, the Bible says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." But are well known to God, and I trust are well known in your consciences. And one of the things we understand about the grace of God, there's also the righteousness of God. And we think about heaven, we too must think about hell. Not everyone's going to heaven. The few aren't going to heaven. It's a narrow way. And there are going to be the majority of people on judgment. They are going to find an absolute terror. Do you love those who are lost? Jesus did. He died for all men. And so when I see the judgment day, I have got to put forth a standard to them of right and wrong. And if I don't do that, I am unloving. I can't make God in my image. I need to understand there is a definite path. There is a path of forgiveness. There is a path of rebellion. I become urgent. Tell you what made me urgent about obeying the gospel is I realized that I was in my sins. And that guilt drove me to want to obey the gospel. The world doesn't care. You begin to talk about right and wrong. You begin to talk about a standard today. People will laugh at you. I understand. They're like those described in 1 Thessalonians 5. That they don't care about the Lord coming. They think it's silly and it's going to catch them unprepared. But we know. Are we urgent? I remember years ago that I saw a show on TV. I want to go ahead and get to that point. We're talking about ready. out of it got what it was called. But it was these, it was a supermarket show. Remember these people? I don't know if you've ever seen it. Maybe they still have it on TV, where you get the supermarket cart and you've got to, you get the most food, the most expensive amount of money in your carts in a certain amount of time, you win the game. I remember sometimes letting my kids pick out the food. It seems like they wanted to do that. Always buy the most good stuff. This is joking, just kidding. But when we talk about the urgency, the idea is you got to get your cart and you run down there and you get everything in and you try to get it. Well, that's urgency, but that's not how it's going to work with the gospel. There needs to be a desire as I look at others and understand that, listen, I'm not the judge of every individual. God's going to be. But I want to find every individual found in the grace of God and the love of Christ. And there are few who are, according to the Lord. And I want to try to reach them. Do you think about that? In Matthew 24:43, it says, "But know that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken in two. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming as an hour you do not expect." We as Christians, because we have the one hope, we have an urgency. How can a Christian date a non-Christian, marry a non-Christian, and those issues not be talked about? I'm not trying to address the subject here today, although you may get some ideas from it about the idea of dating and marrying non-Christians. But if the most important thing to you is going to heaven, is the greatest love in your life, Lord, shouldn't that be a major, major element of your relationship with anyone? I remember when I first became a Christian, I didn't make up my mind that I'm only going to associate with people who want to go to heaven. I really didn't make up my mind to do that. But that was in my heart. And guess what happened? People started dropping out of my life that did not have that goal. And people who had that goal becoming part of my life. You think about that. If I am urgent, I want to reach others with wisdom. And what is going to have to happen? You don't become a Christian by joining a club. You become a Christian by being crushed by learning repentance. Last section. The new mind, which is what we've been talking about the whole time. It says, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart." Remember 1 Corinthians 10? There were those at Corinth fighting Paul. Local churches will always have people of different mindsets if they're of any size. And here were some that were fighting Paul, and they were trying to undermine Paul, and they wanted to boast. They had shallow arguments, and they weren't thinking of the Lord. He's going to say, now listen, get your heart on God. Verse 13, "If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of a sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And if he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." You have the new mind, you're going to be out of it. And it's not me and mine, my rights, and nobody can tell me I can't do this. That's not the attitude. The attitude is, Christ loves me. He's given me something I don't deserve. I want others to know this. And I will yield for the sake of the gospel. And if we all look at this, brethren, every one of us will look at this in shame and say, you know, I've got a long ways to go. I commonly don't get out of myself. I commonly am selfish. I'm commonly not thinking of others. I commonly am defending my rights. But let's fight for this mindset. Verse 16. "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the world of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he who made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Brethren don't always have right attitudes. I haven't always had the right attitude. You haven't always had the right attitude. There are times we need attitude adjustments. There are times we just get off the path at the kind of thinking that we ought to. Here in the context, these people were boasting. They were trying to recruit others. Brethren, we don't need to be trying to recruit one another to fight against one another. We need to see right and wrong and in trust talk about differences we may have, but we don't need to be fighting each other. We need to be standing shoulder to shoulder trying to help others to know the Lord and help one another know the Lord better in humility. You know, it's interesting as you talk about, there are sometimes peer groups that can come up within churches and they recruit others and they ended up, there's a lot of anger in it, there's a lot of bitterness, there's separation, there's suspicion. I'll talk about those folks. 2 Corinthians 10:12, later in this chapter, he says, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Don't get caught up in one of those things. If you get around people, there's some people, you've heard the phrase many times here, I call sometimes the fellowship of the miserable, and there are people that are always looking for faults, and they're trying to look to recruit people for you to be mad at somebody else. Don't get caught up in that. I'm not saying there aren't times we might have concerns out of love to help another person, and we may talk about to a person about how we can help another. I'm talking about in love. We don't need to get into something like this. You see, how do we get out of that mindset where we're trying to defend some territory, some personal territory? Look to the Lord. When I see the Lord and I understand who He is and what He's done for me, then I think of eternity. These little battles today mean nothing. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. How do we deal with the world? The world beats us down. If we don't think like the world, sometimes it seems like the world will take advantage of us and run over us. You may say, "Well, Larry, it's easy to talk about death and serving the Lord. You don't know the situation I'm facing on my job. You don't know the situation I'm facing in my school. You don't know the situation that I'm facing in dealing with my relatives." And it's a dog-eat-dog world out there. And I'll tell you, I'm trying to do right, and people beat me up. Yeah, that happens. In 1 Peter 4, verse 3, the Bible says, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." One of the things Satan knows to do, he's going to try to get you to compromise in your morals. It saddens me. I've seen some within churches that somehow think they're suddenly the non-traditional. And what they mean by that, at least that I've seen sometimes, it's a very angry attitude. And many times they'll start pushing not only doctrinal issues, and I think any doctrinal issue we can study and know, and I'm not surprised somebody would have a disagreement with me on anything. We should study those things, and I'm not the standard. But sometimes there's an attitude, it's not as much as looking at the Scriptures and kindly in love trying to deal with the matter. There's a desire to separate and to cast off brethren. And when that happens, not only do you begin to see doctrinal stands, but moral stands. I see social drinking oftentimes used as a wedge. Yeah, the brethren there say, "You ought not social drink, but let's privately, let's go out here and let's do this." Oh yeah, there are these standards of clothing, but we're not going to worry about those things. We are in life, and I'm speaking of pride. And not only do you see this in the world, you can see it within the church. And people will begin to try to separate you. Through ridicule. And what we need to understand is verse 5 says, it's ultimately God's going to be our judge. He says, "They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." You see, when I have the new mind, I'm just thinking, "Lord, what's acceptable to you? How do you want me to live? What are the works of the flesh? What's the fruit of the Spirit? What are the things?" As I begin to look at those things, the pathway is obviously clear. and I'm motivated by the love of God. Let's talk about the love of God real quick.
What does that mean to you? Love of God.
Well, I think of John 3:16, of God giving His Son on the cross. That's right. I think of Romans 5, where we read about the love of God, and we loved us when we were enemies. That's right. But why is the love of God so powerful? Because of what the love of God is saving us from.
Do you understand what hell is? Do you understand the separation from God and the darkness and this life that it brings? We don't do enough teaching, I think, on hell, and I would say even of myself. I think we would do well to maybe examine that subject again.
But when I understand the love of God, I see the righteousness of God. And what I see in the love of God is that God will not tolerate sin, a practice of sin. And I see in the love of God that the only way that the provision of forgiveness could be given was that Jesus would die for my sins. He begged the Lord, if there's another way, let this cup pass from me. The Lord said, no, His righteousness had to be fulfilled in that perfect sacrifice being given. When I see the love of Christ, I also see the judgment of God. Jesus did not die in order to keep us from being uncomfortable. His death wasn't just some merely act to give us this, so we won't be inconvenienced. And when I understand the terrible fate that the love of God saves us from, it ought to motivate me. There is nothing more important than the salvation of souls. Nothing more important. But as I help people, like, they're going to have to hear bad news and they're going to have to hear good news. They're going to hear about the resurrection. They're going to have to hear about morality and judgment day. As we've already mentioned Romans 5 to your hearing. That mindset changes everything. You know, it's interesting how death helps us. I've heard of several occasions where a man knew he was going to die. And you know what he started doing? He started trying to settle grudges. Brethren, we don't have time for grudges. We don't have time to hold ill will against another, to be suspicious of another. I want to go to heaven, and I want to forgive as Christ has forgiven me. I don't want to have a bad feeling toward anybody, certainly a brother in Christ. Love of God changes. Love of God will help us understand this, and this is our last point for you this morning. If you were to stand before God in judgment day, and let's say theoretically the question is asked, why should I let you into heaven? What would your answer be? And you know, sometimes I don't have this perspective. I was not, quote, raised in the church. And sometimes I see some that are raised in church and they're saying that we've had a certain kind of preaching or teaching, and what sometimes people would start saying, well, I've done these things. I've attended on the first day of the week, and I have done this and done that. And I'm not saying that those things aren't necessarily characteristic of the faith that you have that you could present to God. But sometimes I worry that when this question is raised, a lot of people think that I've got to have my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. I've got to be able to have a checklist of doing it all right and believing it all right. Now, understand there's a path for salvation that involves believing and doing. Understand that. But it's not the basis of my merit. Let me put it this way. If I was standing before God at judgment day, and the Lord asked why I should come in, I simply would say, because of the blood of Christ. And that I have by faith claimed the promises, and I believe you're good to your promises. I don't deserve anything. There's nothing in my track record that makes me righteous in the sense of my accomplishments. Let me put it another way, if I'm not clear enough. The reason why I can go to heaven is because I'm forgiven. By a living faith, a living faith that continues to obey. But it's not just the deeds that I put up there. Do you understand what I'm saying? Let me just read this verse. This is what I'm trying to say. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself, to Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. I stand before God not guilty, not because I'm not guilty, but because I'm forgiven. And you see, that's my motivation. Somebody asked me today, well, how do you think you're right with God? You need to do better in this area. I do need to do better. How do you think you're right with God? Do you think you have perfect knowledge? Well, no, I don't have perfect knowledge, and I'll never have perfect knowledge. Well, how do you say you're right with God? Because what I'm doing is I'm walking by faith. And as I learn God's ways, I'm letting Him mold me. And as I fall short, I meet the conditions of forgiveness by confessing those things to Him. I'm saved by faith. I'm saved by forgiveness. From the weakest Christian to the strongest Christian. This is the path to being right with God. And I'll tell you something. When I have this, I love to talk about things, to learn more about the way of the Lord. I may have to make some major changes because I haven't understood something. That's great. I'm saved by grace. But I'm saved by grace through faith. And that faith needs to be shown and sharpened and taught. And I need to learn discernment. There's nothing. Discernment is critical. Somebody asked, how am I saved? I'm saved by grace through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Is your religion new? Well, maybe it's not new because you became a Christian 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago, and now it's old. No, this is always to be new. I should have the freshness, the enthusiasm, the optimism, the willingness to change today, it probably much more so, really, than when I first became a Christian. We're going to cross the finish line on the basis of our keeping our attitudes right. Somebody may say, well, Larry, what if a person hasn't attended as he ought to attend? Well, why does he attend? The reason why I attend is because I love God. I want to be with other Christians. You know, I need to, in every area of my thinking of why I do what I do, it goes back to these basic truths. Without this foundation, the rest is going to be in vain. Anybody want to do life? Always available. We don't have time to get into chapter 6, but basically the next few verses say that, you know, Paul exhorts you to let this be the day of your salvation. Let this be the day, if you've never become a Christian, to yield your life to Him as a penitent believer, to be baptized into Christ. And Christian, if we let our minds and our attitudes go sour, let's make it new. Let's get the junk out. Let's look to eternity. And let's help one another. Let's hold one another's hands with shoulder to shoulder. Let us work to fight to reach this world and encourage one another on that path to heaven. If we can assist you in any way, would you come as we stand?